Our text this morning is going to be in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. We're actually going to be in quite a bit of Ephesians, the first half here, but we're going to be focusing our attention on verses 11 to 22. I'd like to have you all please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and He preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. Let us pray once again. Our Father, as we prepare to dive into this section of Your Word, we acknowledge that this is, in fact, the Word of God, and it is therefore authoritative. Everything that it says is true, and it is binding on us. I pray, Father, that we would approach it in that way. I pray, Lord, that You would help me to communicate clearly, that You would help me to cut it straight. And Father, I pray that You would help Your people to receive it through Your Holy Spirit and that they might obey it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I told you last week, we are starting a new series this morning, which is actually an old series from several years ago during COVID. But I was talking to my wife about a series that we should do, and she told me, she said, you know, you'd really need to go back to the series on the church. That was really, really important to me, and I know it would be important to a lot of other people. And so we're starting this new series this morning, and the title of the series is We Are the Church, and we're kind of a big deal. And we are. We are kind of a big deal. And the reason why I'm preaching a series on this is because I believe that for a lot of believers, the church really isn't that big of a deal. There is a tendency among Christians to see the church as really not that big of a deal at all. You know, we go to church, we sing some songs, we hear a sermon, and then we go home. And that's just what we do. You know, some people, you know, they go fishing, we go to church. Some people do this, we go to church. And there's just this tendency to think that church is just another one of those activities that people choose to either do or not do. Over the course of about 4 or 5 decades in particular, the people of God have marginalized the primacy of gathering with the church. In fact, I would suggest that really have marginalized the very primacy of the church itself. And I think there are really two reasons for that. The first is that there is a general perception among some that the church in the United States is undergoing a period of decline that will see its ultimate death. And we point at places like the United Kingdom, where that has certainly taken place in history. And we look at those kinds of things and we think that, you know what, the day is going to come when the church in America is, for all intents and purposes, will cease to exist. In 2012, there was a Pew Research poll that was conducted that seemed to some to indicate that that was in fact the case. And in this poll by Pew Research, it said that the faith of Americans indicated that American Christianity was in a state of steep decline. For instance, the poll indicated that those who defined themselves as having no religious affiliation had grown by 25% from 2007. In other words, those who checked the none box on the survey grew by 25% between the years of 2007 and 2012. Now, that is a drastic rise in the nones, okay? It's a drastic rise. Predictably, papers like The Atlantic and The New York Times celebrated the decline of Christianity and began singing its funeral dirge. Talk show hosts like Bill Maher heralded the death of American Christianity and arrogantly pronounced, "You can thank me later." But of those who actually do research, and those who actually interpret polls for a living, not a single one shared the views of the newspapers and talk show hosts. In fact, many showed, those who interpreted the polls, showed that evangelicals and those who call themselves evangelicals rose from 59.8 million to 62.2 million. And so there was not a decline, there was actually a rise in those who self-identify as evangelicals. And so you have to ask the question, how do you explain that? How do you explain 25% decline with an actual increase in the number of those who identify as evangelical Christians? Well, Ed Stetzer, in a very helpful article that he wrote in Christianity Today, and he was following the other researchers and their findings, and he called the Pew's findings not the death of Christianity, but rather the death of what he calls nominal Christianity. And this is what he says, and I quote, "Americans whose Christianity was nominal, that is, in name only, are casting aside the name. They are now aligning publicly with what they've actually not believed all along. The percentage of convictional Christians remains rather steady, but because the nominal Christians now are unaffiliated, the overall percentage of self-identified Christians is in decline." And then this is what he says, and I think this is really important. "What we see from Pew is not the death knell of Christianity, but another indication that Christianity in America is becoming less nominal, more defined, and more outside the mainstream of American culture." In other words, he says, the cultural cost of calling yourself a Christian is starting to outweigh the cultural benefits. And so because there is very little cultural benefit to identifying as a Christian, those who are nominal or cultural Christians are now identifying as none. Therefore, the numerical decline that the polls are showing is not the death of American Christianity. Rather, it appears to be a purifying of American Christianity. Maybe even its renaissance." End quote. And so while media elites might be trumpeting the demise of the church, the facts simply do not indicate that that is what is happening. Now, it is true that the church will continue to lose the home field advantage. Okay, in other words, You know, we always were the king of the block. And we will continue to lose that home field advantage. But I would suggest to you that that is a very good thing. It is a very good thing because it forces us to decide where our allegiances lie and what our purpose is. In other words, are our allegiances to a Christian America or to a biblical church? And I want to make sure that we understand what is a biblical church. So that's the first reason why I think that many do not see the church as a big deal. The second reason is that there is a growing tendency among Christians to not see the church as a big deal because of an almost non-existent theology of the church by those who belong to it. In other words, evangelicals, generally speaking, have a very low view of the church. A very low view. In fact, I would say that when it comes to a theology of the church, it is virtually non-existent. A few years ago, I did a little poll for myself, and I asked about 20 people to answer the question, what is the church? Give me a definition. What is the church? And what I found is that only about 10% gave me a biblical answer. About 90% of the people that I asked that question to gave me some very vague answers and many times cliches. Like one of the most popular ones, well, the church is a hospital for hurting people. That was one of the favorite ones, favorite definitions. And while that's not completely unbiblical, that is not how the New Testament describes the church at all. But even worse than that, it's a cliche. Do you know what a cliche is? A cliche is a tired, overused phrase that has lost its value and meaning over time. And what that means is that cliches don't explain things, they diminish them. That's what a cliche does. It simply diminishes them. And when you have a theology of the church that is basically a series of cliches, you are not going to prioritize the church. You will diminish it. If you cannot define what the church is biblically, then it will never be a big deal to you. Now, it might occupy number 5 or number 6, but it will never be number 1. Now, some of you might say to yourselves, wait a minute, PK. The church should be number one? I thought Jesus is supposed to be number one. And therein lies the problem. Therein lies the problem. Because we are individualists, we have so disconnected knowing Jesus, worshiping Jesus, serving Jesus from the church. We've disconnected those things. We have so diminished the priority of gathering with the body and so elevated the personal nature of faith that we have created a kind of theology that you will never find anywhere in the Bible. Namely, as long as I have a personal relationship with Jesus, it doesn't matter if I go to church, it doesn't matter if I'm part of a church, as long as I know Jesus. There are a lot of American evangelicals that have that exact attitude. I want you to know that attitude does not come from Scripture. Not at all. You can't find that attitude in Scripture. You will never find that attitude in Scripture. And so therefore, knowing Jesus is a big deal, but the church, not so much. While I was in college, a friend and I attended a worship service at a place where the regular congregation was 5. Not including the pastor, so he brought it up to 6. And then we came, which the two of us, so we brought it up to 8. And then there were about 6 other visitors that came in at the same time, and they brought the grand total to 14 that morning. And at one point, the pastor burst out in this exhortation, and he said, I want to remind you all that attending church is not what Christianity is about. And I thought to myself, well, the congregation clearly got that point. He must make it quite often. But you see, that's the problem. Here's the facts. The reason many Christians have such a low view of the church is because many of their pastors do. The pastor looks at the church as a place where he preaches, where everybody listens to his grand oratories. It's not what the church is. You see, as your pastor, I have been entrusted with the privilege and the responsibility of teaching you what the church is, and also what the church has been commissioned to do. And so in face of so much misunderstanding about the church, at a time when the church is being pushed to the margins of the public square, I want to address some key truths regarding the nature of the church. Because I believe that if we understand the nature of the church, it will be a big deal to us. And if we understand the nature of the church, then we will properly be able to engage in its mission. Because after all, the nature of the church is what drives the mission of the church. And the mission of the church cannot be known, cannot be done without understanding the nature of the church. And so that's what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks. I want to highlight two things, though, this morning that really capture what I want to get across this morning. Number one is that we, as the church, owe our existence not to man, but to God. Now, that's an important point. The church is not a human society that owes its origins to a voluntary agreement between its members. It's not like some people somewhere along the way got together and said, I like singing songs. Do you like singing songs? Yeah. I like studying the Bible. Do you like studying the Bible? Yeah. I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Yeah. Let's start a club. Let's get this thing together, you know? Because there's a bunch of other people that feel just like us. You know, let's just all get together and have this great thing. We'll call it something cool. You know, they probably came up with some names, you know, the Messengers or, whatever. And somebody said the church. And they're like, oh, yeah, Ecclesia, the assembly. Yeah, that's what we do. We assemble together. Let's do that. Some people think that. Some people think that a bunch of people just got together and voluntarily put together this club called the church. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 16? He says, upon this rock, what? I will build my church. Not you. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus says that he is the one who brought the church into existence. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God fell on the disciples, the church was born. But it was not born because Peter and the disciples said, let's do this, but because God the Father and God the Son sent the Spirit of God into the hearts of the people. And they became a church. That is where it came into existence. What did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23? You should be in Ephesians. You can probably see it right there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul refers to the church as his body. It's his body. It's not my body. It's not your body. It's his body. You see the origins there, right? And then he says something that is just staggering. He says that his body, and again, we're talking about the body of Christ. You can see that in the previous verse. We're talking about the church, right? The church is his body. And then he says that this church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. The fullness of him. Now, that is huge, because if you don't think that the church is a big deal, that will make you think that it's a big deal. I mean, it doesn't get much bigger than that. That the church is the fullness of Christ. Or, to say it another way, that the church, like an empty receptacle, is filled with Christ. It's the same word that we get when we look at 2 Chronicles 7:1 and Ezekiel 44:4 and Isaiah 6, where it talks about the glory of the Lord filling the temple, filling it. The church is being filled with Christ. He is the fullness of Christ. What that means in that simple and profound statement is that the medium of Christ's presence on earth and his rule on earth is the church. We are the means by which he exists and does his ministry on earth. It is us. I mean, that's just huge. I mean, the fullness of Christ. Do you realize how many hours I spent on that phrase, the fullness of Christ? I spent hours on that. And there's like 15 different views about what it means. And people have been talking about it for years and years and years and years and years. And I finally concluded that that's what it means. It simply means that the church, as this vessel, is filled with the presence of Christ. So that when Jesus, or when the church walks through the world, that Christ is walking through the world. That when we're gathered together, Christ is among us. He's in our presence, and we're in his. And then when it says that he fills all and in all, the filling there, present tense participle, it literally means that he is continually filling. He is continually filling all and in all. And what I think he means there is not just filling the church, okay, which he is, every time a new believer comes, that the church is being filled more and more with the presence of Christ, but even more than that. That the fullness of Christ is being spread through all the world, through all the universe. And you know how he does that? Through us. Through us. Not us individually, but us as the church. Now he does that through us individually in some senses, but that's not the sense I want to focus in on this morning. I want to focus in on how the collective sense. What God intends to do with the church is to make the church, the body of Christ, a showcase of the glory of his perfections. God wants to fill the universe with the glory of his Son by putting the body of his Son on display, holding us up to heaven and earth and all that is in it, and saying, this is the glory of my Son, the church. This is the glory of his bride, his body. And if that is true, and I think it is, and I think Scripture, not only here, but throughout the New Testament, bears this out. But if that is true, then you cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ in any biblical sense of that term without belonging to a local church. You simply cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ without belonging to a local church. Because, and we're going to see this a little bit more as we get closer. But the church is a divine institution. And we see it all over Ephesians. This letter of Paul is written to this church in Ephesus. And it is one of those key books that we go to when we want to ask the question, what is the church? Because Paul is writing a letter to the church about the church and what the church is and what the church is supposed to do. And I want you to notice the divine origin of the church right in the very beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. The divine origin of the church. And I want you to notice all of the subjects. Okay, for those of you who are grammar nerds, you know, watch the subjects. Okay, watch the subjects. What is a subject? The subject is the thing that's doing the action, right? Okay, the thing or the person or whatever that's doing the action. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, you might ask the question, okay, Pastor Kenny, what did we contribute in all of that? Anybody want to give an answer to that? What did we contribute to any of that? Zero. Nothing. What that means is that God is the source of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God is the source of our election, our predestination. He is the source of our redemption. He is the source of our inheritance. He is the source of all things. And he is the source of the church. He is the one who brought it into being. The church was not our decision. Just like salvation wasn't ultimately our decision. It was his. It was by his initiative, not by ours. The sovereign Christ is gathering a redeemed humanity called the church, and this church will image forth his glory for all eternity. Now with that, it prepares us for chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, or 11 to 22. And I want us to kind of put it around this theme, that we, the church, are a new temple in which God dwells. We are a new temple in which God dwells. That is a radical statement. That's really, really radical. Jewish people would be like, what did you just say? But we are a new temple in which God dwells. And there are three things that we need to understand about this. The first one is that before we became a new temple, a dwelling place of God, before that, we had no hope and we were without God. We see that in verses 11 to 12, where Paul says, therefore, remember at one time. Now notice that term, at one time. He's speaking of the past, right? Now, if you want to arrange this passage, you know, in other words, if you want to know how did you come up with the outline for this passage, it's very simple. Okay, verse 11, at one time, speaking of the past. In verse 13, but now, in Christ, that's speaking of the present. And then verse 9, so then, which are the consequences. You know, this is the so that, right? And that's how you arrange it, and that's the way we'll be arranging it here. But he says, therefore, remember, Paul's telling us, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the hand or in flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time, now listen to this, you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We were separated. We were alienated. We were strangers. And because of that, we had no hope and we had no God. That's a pretty dark existence, is it not? He says, that's what you were, Gentiles. That's what you were. Now, sometimes we think about this, and we look at this passage, and we kind of think about it as talking to non-Christians generally. But he's not talking about non-Christians generally. Paul makes it clear that he's speaking to Gentiles. Now, do we have any Jewish people here? Okay, we're not calling you out or anything. Any Jewish people? We're not going to be yelling anything about liberate Palestine or anything like that. You're among friends here. Okay, no Jewish people. Okay, so this is going to be to all of us. Okay, to all of us. I was going to have the one Jewish person sit over here by himself so that it's not for you. You're coming in here in a little bit, but not yet. You know, but I wouldn't do that. All right. But what Paul's making clear here is that he's speaking to Gentiles. What he is saying is that Israelites, that is Jews, were not separated from Christ. They were not separated from the Messiah. The Messiah was their Messiah. Yes, they rejected the Messiah when he came, but they were not separated from him. The Messiah came from him, or from them. And when he came, Israel could be saved if they embraced him. But Gentiles? Nope. Not Gentiles. We were not a part of that. As Paul says, we were separated from the king. We had no access to his table. We would never be invited to his table. We would never be invited to his throne room. We were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, Israel was a nation. It was a nation with a place and a government. And we were alienated from that. We were not part of that nation. He also says that we were strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, the whole hope of the Jewish nation was based on a series of covenants that God had made to them that would all culminate in the coming of the Messiah. You had the Abrahamic covenant where God made a promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation and I'm going to give you a land. And through that great nation and in that land, you will become a blessing to all nations. He made that promise to Abraham. And then you have the Mosaic covenant where Israel was gathered together and made into a nation. And they were given a series of ordinances and commandments and sacrifices. They were told to build a temple as part of this whole Mosaic covenant that he made to them. And then you have the Davidic covenant, which was made to David. And David was told, David, I'm going to promise you that you will always have a son on the throne. And of course, the ultimate son would be Jesus Christ, the son of David. He would fulfill that Davidic covenant. And then you had the new covenant. And the new covenant was how Israel would be blessed through those covenants, okay, through those covenants, how they would be blessed, and then how they would be a blessing to all nations. But Paul says here to us, to Gentiles, he says, but you know what? Before Christ, you had no part in that. You had no part in that at all. And therefore, you had no part in salvation. Now, that is dramatically portrayed in the temple in Jerusalem, right? Remember how the temple was constructed? You know, the temple, at the very center of the temple is this room called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you have the presence of God dwelling. Okay, that was his dwelling place. It was right there in that Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelled. And then in the larger temple complex, there was a series of courts that had various levels of access to God. Remember, the furthest court out was the court of the women. And we might want to make sure that we understand the court of the Jewish women. Okay, only Jewish women were allowed in that court. And so they were allowed a certain access to God. And then after that, you had the court of the Jews, which was really Jewish men, okay, the court of the men. And so they were a little bit closer to the Holy of Holies. And then you had the closest court, which was the court of the priests. And that's where the priestly class would go. And then you had the Holy of Holies itself, which only one high priest could go to, and only once a year, and not without blood. And then he could go there. And so the access to God was mediated by all of these levels of access. But then, beyond the women's court, about 20 steps down was the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles had no access to God. None whatsoever. In fact, there was a wall that was about 5 foot tall that went all the way around the temple complex. And it had little passways through every so often. But it had a 5 foot wall. And on that wall would have a sign. And it was in Greek and in Latin. And they've actually found the signs that were erected there. And it says this: "Let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the petition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his own ensuing death." No foreigners. We had no access at all to God. In fact, they refer to us as those who are far off. In other words, those who were pushed to the margins, those who had no access to the temple. Therefore, we had no hope, and we were without God in the world. But I want you to notice the second thing. Something changed. And that is that we have been brought near. Those of us who were far off, those of us who had no hope and had no God in the world, we were brought near. Notice verse 13 switches the focus from what we were to what we have now. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both," notice this, "made us both, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and has broken down in His flesh that dividing wall of hostility," that wall that encircles the temple. "He broke it down by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man," or literally one new humanity, "in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." That one body is the church. So this hostility was between Jews and Gentiles horizontally, but it was also between God and man vertically. And He has removed that hostility. It's a reversal of what happened in Eden, right? In the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, their relationship with Him was shattered. And they were therefore separated from Him, alienated from Him. And so they hid themselves from the presence of God because they were afraid. They were naked. Remember that? They said that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And so they hid from Him because they felt alienated from Him. They had sinned against Him. And then by the end of chapter 3, God drove them out of the garden and out of His presence. They were alienated from Him. But they were also alienated from each other. Because remember that Adam and Eve, they were at odds with each other, right at the end of that. And God said to the woman, He says, "Woman, your desire will always be to dominate and control your husband, but he will crush you." It's the beginning of domestic violence. You want to know where domestic violence comes from? That's where it comes from. You want to know where marital conflict comes from? That's where it comes from, right there, in one verse. And so we're at odds with each other. But the blood of Jesus, according to verse 14, the blood of Jesus reverses it. It says that He Himself is our peace. He is our peace, both with God and with each other. And how did he do that? Well, look at the rest of verse 14. He became our peace, notice, by breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law of commandments and ordinances, you see a lot of talk in the commentaries about what that is. Basically, what it comes down to is the Mosaic Law. Okay, the Mosaic Law. He has abolished the Mosaic Law with all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices. And of course, right at the center of the Mosaic Law was the temple. The temple with all of its obstacles to God. And Jesus says, I'm abolishing it. How does he abolish it? He abolishes it by fulfilling it. By fulfilling it. What was the temple and the sacrificial system? What was it? Hebrews tells us, right? The book of Hebrews tells us that the temple and the sacrificial system were shadows. We're shadows, and what do those shadows point to? It pointed to a reality. Do you fall in love with shadows? Do you see shadows and say, look at that shadow, I love the shadow? No, you look for the reality, right? What's casting the shadow? Christ is casting the shadow. And as the high priest, and as the ultimate high priest, he sacrificed himself, therefore becoming our peace. And notice what else it says, verse 17. He says, and he, that is Christ, came and he preached peace to those who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have, notice, access in one spirit to the Father. I love that. You see that Trinitarian relationship? Christ is the one who preached peace and became our peace, and then we have access in one spirit to the Father. So the whole Trinity is involved here in our redemption. But I love that we have access. Through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we have full access to the God of the universe. We have the access of the high priest. We don't stand behind a 5-foot wall. We don't stand in a court of women. We don't stand in a court of men. We don't even stand in a court of the priests. We stand in the very Holy of Holies itself. That's what he's saying. We have access. And that's huge. What kind of access? It's the access of a son or a daughter to a loving father. Because we could have access to the king in a lot of ways, right? As a prisoner, we could come to the king. We could have access to the king where he tells us, I'm going to kill you now. I'm going to imprison you. But how do sons and daughters come into the throne room of their father? We come skipping in, playing with our toys, running in, jumping up on his lap, and he receives us. That's the access we have. You might remember that picture. It's a wonderful little picture. It was when JFK was president a long, long time ago. But he's sitting at the Resolute desk, right? And here's JFK, the most powerful man in the world at that time. And the Resolute desk had a little door on the front of it. And the door was slid open. And what did you see behind the door? Does anybody know what was behind the door? His son, little John John. He was underneath the Resolute desk playing. And it's such a beautiful picture because that's access. He didn't care about where he was. I'm with Dad. This is my dad. He's not the most powerful man in the universe. He's my dad. But we have access to the Father, and he is the most powerful in the universe. And we know it. And yet we have this access to him. How do we access this presence of God as we gather here on Sunday morning? We access Him through the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit, His main function is to be the presence of Christ in the gathered church. I like what John Calvin said about this. He said, through the Holy Spirit, we are elevated into the heavenly sanctuary with all the saints of God to worship at the throne of God. I love that. So not only are we gathered together here, but by the Spirit, we are gathered with all the saints of all time and all places. And we worship before the throne of God. Amazing. Thirdly, we are being built up into a dwelling place for God. So then, and here's the summary, here's the conclusion. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built, and he's using the terminology of a temple here, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's talking about Scripture. We give ourselves to the reading of Scriptures, to the exposition of Scripture. That's why we spend so much time in the Scripture, is because that's our foundation. And Christ is the cornerstone. That's why we're here. He is our cornerstone. And in Him, the whole structure is being joined together, notice that, and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Do you see the picture? When God reconciles us to each other and to Himself, He builds us up. Each of us is a stone, and He builds us up into a temple in which God dwells. That just blows my mind. Beloved, listen, we are a temple of God. We are a temple of God. Now, I know all of you are like, yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells in me personally. That's not what we're talking about here. That's true, and that's gloriously true, and we love that truth. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the way in which Christ dwells in His church when it is gathered together. Beloved, there is no other place on the planet anywhere that happens but right here. What is happening right here when you gather together in this little church, battleground, what are you? You are the dwelling place of God. The Shekinah glory, as it were, filling us. And it only happens here. You know, in Jerusalem, there was a temple in which God dwelled. And if you wanted to meet with God, you had to go there. Get on a plane, fly. If it was still there, that's what we would have to do. But you had to have the right access. And you never had complete access. Because access was always mediated. None of us could ever enter into the very presence of God. There was always something in front of us. Always an obstacle. Always a commandment. Another sacrifice that needed to be made. And yet every Lord's Day, we do it. We walk right into the Holy of Holies. Perfect access. The last time I preached this sermon, I referred to the church, our gathering in the church, as that we are in the Holy of Holies. I had to stop that. No. That's not true. We are not in the Holy of Holies. We are the Holy of Holies. We are the Holy of Holies. we are in the place, or we are the place, where God dwells. He's here. And there is no place else on earth where that happens. No other place. It's not going to happen on the lake with a fishing pole in your hand. It's not going to happen on top of a mountain in Colorado or in Africa. It's not going to happen when you're together with the people that you love the most, of your family. It's all those are wonderful times, and we can experience a measure of God's presence in all of those things. But nothing like what happens here on Sunday morning. Nothing like what happens here on Sunday morning. We, and we're going to develop this next week, same theme. We are a temple, the very dwelling place of God on earth. And how did we get here? How did that happen? Because Jesus Christ, our high priest, went to the cross and became the ultimate sacrifice for human sin. The thing that alienated us before God. The thing that separated us from God. The thing that made us strangers to the covenants of promise. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died so that we might become not strangers but friends. So that we might become one with Him, a new humanity. And because of that, we can come into the very presence of our God. Jesus is our peace. And therefore, He is our access. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. And for the wonderful privilege of being able to meet here in this place with this people. I pray, Father, that we would take seriously this wonderful thing that we call the church, the very dwelling place of God. Father, there's so much there in that text that we could expound and that we could tease out. But Father, we are just overjoyed with what we had time to deal with. And that we each, as individual stones, are being built up into a temple, a dwelling place of God. I pray, Father, that that would shine brightly in our hearts. That we would see the church as not just an activity, but that we would see gathering with the body of Christ as an incredible undertaking. That we are the very holy of holies. We thank You, Father, for this church. And we thank You, Father, for how You use us in and through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.